looking a few other places as well. And I've given it the title, Looking at Moses' Request that he makes of God in chapter 33, verse 18. Please show me your glory, asks Moses. And that's Moses' request that he makes for himself. But in many ways, it's quite similar to a request that Jesus makes for us too. In his prayer in John chapter 17, he prays for all of those who would believe in the testimony of the disciples, the testimony of the New Testament, that they may see my glory, says Jesus. So he makes a request that we might see his glory. So we're going to think of Moses' request, and one perhaps that we could make, and what it might be to see God's glory. So that's what I'm going to think a little about this morning, seeing the glory of God. Well, first of all, it's a little bit of a puzzling one. We might just want to ask the question, what is it? What is it possible to see of God? Here in these verses we just read, chapter 33 and verse 20, God says to Moses, you cannot see my face. No man can see me and live. Or you might think of the words that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. God is spirit, and his worshippers worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not on a mountain or in a temple or anything like that. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16, which our earliest hymn was based on, where it says that God is the invisible one, immortal, invisible, God only wise, the hymn we just sang. It's from 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. He dwells in inapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6 verse 16. And no one has seen him or can see him. That's why the golden calf was so wrong in just the beginning of the chapter just before this. To make something out of gold to represent God was ludicrous because of this truth about God. And so what do we mean when we talk about seeing God's glory? Moses asked, show me your glory. God says, well, you cannot see my face. Then he goes on to say, well, you're going to see something at least. You're going to see my back. Then there's a cloud and things like that emerge. There's going to be something that Moses sees. But it is quite puzzling, really, to get our heads around this morning. Well, let's think, first of all, about a glorious presence. A glorious presence. Well, God is spirit. He is present everywhere. He's present in a special way in heaven, but he's present everywhere in the world. He's present too, he's going to say, especially with his people. So there's degrees, perhaps, of God's presence. And sometimes God gives a sign that the invisible God is there in a particular place. That though God is spirit and no one can see him, God does something so that people can at least see he's there. Some visible manifestation, we might call it, a visible manifestation of the presence of God. And that happens an awful lot in Exodus. In fact, it is probably the book in the Bible where it does happen more than anywhere else, where God demonstrates that he's there in a particular way. You might think back to the beginning of Exodus, to the burning bush, where God meets Moses, a bush that's on fire and it doesn't burn up. It's a supernatural fire that's burning there. And then later on, as the Israelites come out of Egypt, how does God guide them? In Exodus 13, he guides them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That probably isn't two pillars. That's one pillar of fiery cloud. And in the night time you see the fire, and in the daytime you see the cloud. But it's probably one pillar, not one that keeps swishing like that. Then at Mount Sinai, which they've been drawn to by this pillar of cloud, how does God reveal himself there on the mountain in chapter 19? With fire and smoke, that of a consuming fire going up on the mountain, with earthquake and trumpets and thunder and lightning and all of these different things that have been happening there. And then in Exodus 24, Moses and Joshua go up the cloud, into the clouds there on Mount Sinai. The 70 elders go up halfway as well, you might remember. And they go there and they see something of the glory of God. And then we just read in chapter 33 of how before they make the tabernacle, Moses takes an ordinary tent and pitches it outside the camp. And the cloud comes down to show that God is there. And then, a little bit later on in the passage we were just reading, chapter 34, Moses comes down from the mountain and his face shines because he's been in God's presence. And then when they finally finish off building the tabernacle, that's what happens in chapters 36 onwards, and we have sort of broadly looked at those things already. When it all comes to an end, at the end of Exodus chapter 40, and we read in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to go into the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. That's how the book of Exodus ends. With God's glory filling the tabernacle. So there's this glorious presence, some way that God shows he's there. It happens an awful lot in the book of Exodus. More places here than anywhere else in the Old Testament. It happens again, there's a few echoes of it, when Solomon builds the temple. The same thing happens then, the glory of God descends in the temple. But I think that's probably the only other time it really happens. The only one I could think of. Apart from in the prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah particularly, they see visions of this same sort of idea of a cloud of glory and so on in some of their prophecies. So God gives this sign of his glorious presence. So it happens in the book of Exodus, it happens a few times in the Old Testament, this glorious fire cloud, we might think of it, a sign of God being present. And that certainly seems to happen here in Exodus 33 when Moses says, show me your glory. And he goes up on the mountain and he's going to hide in a cleft in the rock, a cave, while God passes by. And then he sees, chapter 34 verse 5, God descend in a cloud. So that's part of it that's going on here. But it's very weird, isn't it? What exactly does it communicate? It's some sign that God is there. That the invisible God is projecting at least some visible manifestation so that people know he's there. But something about it, this glorious fire cloud, whether that's the one that's leading the Israelites through the wilderness or descending on the tabernacle or coming down on Mount Sinai, the same sort of thing, what's it showing? What's it communicating about God? Well, certainly his holiness. They often use the word a consuming fire, which is often thought about the fact that it consumes sin. There's nothing sinful can come into his presence. That's definitely part of it there. The dazzling brightness of it, the shining radiance of it, might demonstrate something of purity and perfection. And just the sheer enormity of it, demonstrating something of God's power and his awesomeness. That certainly seems to happen, doesn't it? Whenever it happens, no one can go in to the tabernacle because this cloud is there. It's such an awesome cloud that no one thinks of walking in. It's there on Mount Sinai and so on. It's there. Think of the pillar of cloud leading the Israelites out of Egypt. Well, of course, it also prevented the Egyptians from following them. There's something off limits about it as well, isn't there? In this glory cloud. Something dangerous. Especially at Mount Sinai with the thunder and the smoke and the earthquake and the lightning and the rest of it. It's sheer power, isn't it? It uses these natural-like ideas but takes them to a whole new supernatural idea, sort of level, doesn't it? Of how enormous this is. Almost the dangerousness of God. That he is not trivial. That he's not little. He's magnificent. He's awesome. And maybe the cloud as well represents something of how ungraspable he is. How uncontrollable. As in, from our point of view, we can't control him. He's there as a cloud. It's intangible. You know what I mean? In those kind of ways as well. So there, it's one way that God shows his glory. Certainly seems to be the case in the book of Exodus. Or think then of the New Testament. Does anything like that happen in the New Testament? Well, you might think, most of all, of the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Matthew chapter 17, God goes up a mountain with Peter, James and John, and a cloud descends. A cloud descends, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice spoke out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." And the disciples are afraid, they're frightened there in the cloud. Isn't it just the same thing coming back in the New Testament? There on another mountain, as Jesus transfigured. And the disciples later on say, "We saw his glory." John chapter 1 verse 14, "We saw his glory." Or Peter, in his letter to Peter, says, "We were eyewitnesses of the divine majesty." We saw something like they did in the Old Testament, all surrounding the person of Jesus. Come back to that in a minute. That's what happens there in the New Testament. Maybe a tiny bit similar, the flames of fire at Pentecost. The sound of a rushing wind, maybe similar sort of ideas there happening too, showing God's presence. So it happens a bit in the New Testament. But as we make that request, "Lord, show us your glory," are we expecting to see that? Are we expecting a glory cloud to descend on this building or anything like that? It seems pretty unlikely. It seems pretty rare. Even in the Bible it happens, isn't it? The number of times that we can just sort of piece together, mostly in the book of Exodus, a couple of other times in the Old Testament, a couple of times in the New. We're not talking a lot, are we? So I don't think we expect that kind of thing to happen there. We do talk, though, don't we, of having a sense of God's presence. We pray like that. We pray that about a service like this, that we might sense God's presence with us. But sometimes perhaps it's a bit hard to even say exactly what we mean when we say that, isn't it? To know that God is here with us. For us, that is mostly going to be about using our knowledge of God that's revealed in the scriptures. We don't expect a cloud, don't expect a smoke and a fire and things like that, thunder and lightning, as God reveals himself now. He's revealed himself through his word. We'll do more of that later. And so we think of God and his glory. We turn to pages in the Bible, like these ones, and try to get our minds to comprehend a little bit of it. God's glory that he's communicated with us. We think of God in his glory. We try, perhaps even with our mind's eye, to imagine a little bit of things like what Isaiah sees in his prophecy, or what Moses sees there on the mountain. We try to think a little bit through from what is told us of it. But at the same time, it's important to realise we're not just going to go haywire with that sort of imagination. So I think there was a little bit in that. But we don't want then that to lead us. And we have to be a little bit careful perhaps sometimes when we talk about having a sense of God's presence, that we aren't just talking about a funny feeling. Because we can make those happen. And sometimes people, even well-meaning churches, might try and make people feel things. And sometimes they literally do it by having a very dark room with very bright spotlights and smoke machines. And oh, it seems very mysterious. Perhaps people think, oh, something special's happening. But is it? Or is it just someone pressed the button on a smoke machine? You know, sometimes we're sort of missing the point perhaps a little bit. Maybe it can be the case a little bit with music. Music, yes, can be helpful. But sometimes perhaps can it be used just to sort of give us an emotional sort of feeling that isn't quite the same as the reality of what God is revealing himself as. So here we think of this glorious presence, this glory cloud. There's one more thing to say about it. Of course, we will see it. Jesus himself says, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory." Are they not the same clouds? The same sort of idea of the glorious presence of God coming when Christ returns. So we will see it. We will see it one day. So there's a glorious presence. That's part of what's going on here in Exodus. But there must be something more to it. I'm giving it the heading, a glorious person. Is there somebody there in the glory cloud? Now that might sound a little weird, but again that seems to come across a little bit in Exodus. Even back at the burning bush, we're told the bush was on fire and the angel of the Lord revealed himself to Moses. Now, in our Sunday school pictures, in our children's Bibles, we often have a picture of a bush on fire. But that isn't exactly what Moses says. He also says the angel of the Lord was there. There was some body he could see too in the fire. It sounds a bit weird to think about, isn't it? And there are these references then in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord. This angelic, man-like figure that various people see, Moses and a few others too. Or in Exodus chapter 24, we looked at it already, when Moses and the 70 elders go up to the mountain and they see God. And they describe the pavement under his feet. But that does seem to hint that there was a person there that they can't describe. There was some body there. They at least describe the pavement under his feet. So he must have had feet. And that probably means he had the rest of it. There was some figure there on Mount Sinai. And here it seems to be a little bit implied in the verses that we just read. Exodus 33 and verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. It seems to be talking about a very human-like interaction. Otherwise you wouldn't compare it to a way a man speaks to his friend. The way me and you can talk is similar to the way that God talk to Moses. And that makes most sense if there's some sort of sense there of there being a person there, some sort of figure there. Now that is very mysterious, isn't it? Very elusive, perhaps, we might think, there in the Old Testament. I'm suggesting that Moses sees Jesus there on Mount Sinai. That seems to be the case with lots of others who see the angel of the Lord too. Abraham, Jacob, Balaam, Joshua, Samson's parents, even Nebuchadnezzar, who sees a fourth person in the fiery furnace. They see somebody. Now, if we backtrack, in the New Testament, we know of the incarnation, when the Son of God becomes a human being. And it certainly seems that if you go backwards from that, there are times, at least in the Old Testament, when the Son of God at least appears like a human being temporarily, even if he hasn't fully become human flesh yet, because that only happened when he's conceived in Mary's womb. But it seems to happen at least temporarily there in the Old Testament too. And so Moses and these others see something of a glorious, powerful, divine man there. Again, not a lot said. It's very mysterious, very elusive, the kind of things that are happening there. But it seems to be a bit of the case, what's happening here in Exodus. And in Numbers chapter 12, God spells it out a little bit more about his interactions with Moses. He says, not like the other prophets. Moses is a special case. God says, I speak to him face to face. He sees the form of God. He sees the form of God. So there's this glorious person. And again, we might think, take that forward to the New Testament. What do we see there in the New Testament? Well, of course we see Jesus. But then his glory is veiled, isn't it? He doesn't appear in this kind of awesome majesty that you have in those interactions of the angel of the Lord and things. When he comes, born of Mary, he comes very ordinary. His glory is veiled. He just seems normal. And then at the incarnation, you see a glimpse of it. Sorry, no, there at the transfiguration, wrong word. You see a glimpse of it. Matthew 17. The disciples see Jesus and he was transfigured before them. And his face became like lightning and his clothes were dazzling white and the rest of it. And then the cloud descends and the voice says, this is my son. They see something of this glorious person revealed there. Hence John and the others say, we saw his glory. And Jesus can say it to the disciples, like Philip asked him, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's revealed through Jesus. So we see this glorious person. In the Old Testament, they see cloud and fire and a hint of a human. A hint of some sort of human form there as well. And it's all very strange. We know the reality of the Son of God who became the Son of Man, fully God and fully man. That's what we begin to see, isn't it, in the New Testament. So will we, when we pray, show us your glory, are we expecting to see the glorious Jesus? Well, it depends exactly what you mean, doesn't it? Some people have said they've seen visions of Jesus in his glory. Again, it seems a little rare. It's unlikely that we're going to see him visibly. We're going to see him through the words he uses in the Bible, aren't we? And then we're expecting to see a figure of a man in some sense, are we? And then again, perhaps sometimes we can go a bit wrong when we try and make up for that, or think we need to make up for that. And so people think, oh, let's paint a picture of Jesus. And let's make a golden halo round his head out of golden leaf. Maybe that will give us a sense of his glory. No, it won't. It's not enough. The same with portraying Jesus in a film or on a stained glass window or on a crucifix or something like that. I can see what people are trying to do, but they're kind of missing it, aren't they? They want to sense something of the glory of Jesus, but I don't think that's quite what we're told to do, is it, in the Bible? It's, of course, what's revealed in Scripture that's there. He reveals himself to us. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see his glory. We can see, he can say to the Corinthians, not that we've ever seen him exactly, physically, but we see it in what's told us of Jesus. And of course, we will. We will see him face to face. There will come a time when we'll see him coming on the clouds of glory, and every knee will bow to him, and everyone will see him and confess straight away that he definitely is the Lord. It'll be obvious. We'll see the glorious person of the Lord coming. So we pray, show me your glory. And part of it is perhaps looking forward to those things that will be a reality that we will really see one day. Lastly, a glorious message. Moses asks in Exodus 33, show me your glory, verse 18. And what does God say? He says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Moses asks to see God's glory. And in response, God speaks. Moses does see a cloud, chapter 34, verse 5. But that doesn't take a massive centre stage in this. What God instead does is three times he says, I'll proclaim. Moses says, show me your glory. And God replies, I'll proclaim. I'll speak to you. I'll proclaim my goodness. Chapter 33, verse 19. I'll proclaim to you my goodness. That's an umbrella term for all the things he then carries on doing in the verses that follow. Chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I'll proclaim. I'll pass by, and as I pass, I'll proclaim my goodness, my character. I'll tell you everything about me. I'm a God of mercy. And a God of peace and grace and patience and truth and forgiveness and justice. I'll tell you about me. Which, of course, is God's glory, isn't it? Show me your glory. God says, right on, I will. This is it. I'll tell you. What else? Say three times he says the word proclaim. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I will. Okay, I will. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Says in chapter 33, verse 19, then says it again in chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him, proclaiming the Lord God. I'll tell you my name. I'll tell you who I am. I'm the Lord. I'm the I am. I'm the great one. I'm the only one. I am the one who was and is to come. I'm the Alpha and Omega. I am the Lord. That's what he's proclaiming. You want to see my glory? I'll tell you it, says God. One more thing, says, and I'll proclaim my grace. Verse 19, chapter 33, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'll proclaim, says it three times, my sovereign grace. I'm gracious because I choose to be. That's it. That's my glory. I'll tell you these things. And so whatever Moses sees, when it's said that he'll see God's back and he sees this cloud and things like that, the overwhelming thing in these verses is what he's told. God does reveal his glory. He speaks it. He proclaims it. And that, of course, is what the rest of the Bible is all about. Moses is here. Right at the beginning, what is the rest of the Old Testament but God's proclamation? He says, yes, I'm going to show you today, Moses. As I pass by, I'll tell you these things. And then he might as well be saying, and then I'll show you every day in every page that comes next. Every page of the Old Testament, I'll show you something of my grace and my mercy and my patience and my truthfulness, my name. I'll show you everything in every page. That's what he's doing. The rest of the Old Testament is God's proclamation. And so looking back, however privileged Moses is, and definitely he is, but we're more, aren't we? Moses is told this much. A centimetre worth of Bible, at most. We're told the rest. We're told much more. We have so much more of God's glory revealed to us that Moses never guessed yet of what God would do. And in the New Testament, Jesus comes, declaring, demonstrating his goodness, his name, his sovereign grace. Jesus comes with that glory, still glory veiled, but a glory that can glimpse in the things that Jesus says. And we have this glorious message. That's what Paul says, isn't it? We've got the glory of the gospel, the cross, the resurrection, that show us God's glory. Show us all these things about God there at the cross. Like we're thinking this morning around the Lord's table, we see God's mercy and his justice, his truthfulness, his grace. When we say, pray, show us your glory, in John's gospel, Jesus prays the same thing as he's heading to the cross. Father, glorify your son. When we pray, show us your glory, we're thinking not of clouds, not of shimmery people in the clouds. We're thinking of the cross, of what Jesus did. We're thinking of his resurrection. We're thinking of his ascension. We're thinking of the glory he now has in heaven. And so our job is to proclaim his glory. We're there to proclaim it, to tell it, to proclaim it as we worship, to proclaim it in our hymns and our songs and the rest, to proclaim it to each other as we teach and build each other up, to proclaim it to those who don't know it in evangelism. And we are going to be proclaiming it for all eternity. One day we'll see Jesus coming on that cloud, coming revealed in his glorious personhood there on the cloud, and every knee will bow. And then the book of Revelation, what do people start proclaiming? Worthy is the Lamb who died. Worthy is the one who was and is to come. They proclaim the one who is glorious. We're there, going to be there, as we sang in that hymn, before that higher throne, proclaiming God's goodness for all eternity. And so it is our prayer, like it was Moses, and like Jesus prayed for us, that we would see his glory. And we see it most of all in Jesus, in every word that's said about him. That's our prayer as we open the Bible. Lord, show me your glory. Show me something of you. You can pray it tomorrow morning when you get out the Bible. Read it for yourself. Show me your glory. Show us something. One thing today of your glory. That's our prayer. That's our hope. And that's our delight for all eternity. Proclaiming the glory of God.